We'll be dealing with Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 10 this morning. So let's read those verses, starting at Romans 2 and verse 1. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor in immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In this morning's class, or classes, both hours, context is going to be very important. Because if you were listening when I read the verses, you'll notice that there are some challenging passages there. For example, verse 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Does that mean that salvation is by works? And if you've been here very long, you know we don't teach salvation by works. So we're going to see that this is a somewhat challenging verse. But if we take it in the context, it's not challenging at all because it all fits into place perfectly. So remember, in the context, we're in the first section of Romans that deals with the revelation of God's wrath. This is going to explain man's problem. It's going to be talking about condemnation. When we get to chapter 3 and verse 21, then the emphasis is going to shift to salvation. And it's going to talk about the revelation of God's salvation. And that's 3:21 through the end of chapter 8. This is going to explain God's solution to man's problem. Chapter 9 through 11 deal with nation Israel. We called it the revelation of God's wisdom and why Israel is currently in a status we could call rejected. And then in chapters 12 through 16, the revelation of God's will will explain what God's will is for the believer. And again, that section is based upon chapters 1 through 11, the doctrine that we learn in chapters 1 through 11. So context, very important in the book of Romans. It's not a good book to quote verses out of context from unless you know where they fit in the flow of thought and the scheme of things. Now in this first section that we're dealing with, the revelation of God's wrath, we're talking about the need for salvation. And up to now, we've looked at the sins of the pagan man. We've been looking here up to this point at the sins of those who are immoral idolaters. So they're a starting point where Paul starts listing why man needs salvation. And he starts with the pagan man, and he comes up to chapter 1, verse 28. It says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And there he's talking about the pagan man. Now in chapter 2, when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's going to switch a little bit, and he's going to start talking about a moral man. And in the context, primarily, the reference here is to Jews, but it would apply to any moralist, anyone who is moral. Because chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. That is, someone could be listening to Romans up to this point. He's heard chapter 1, and he's saying, yes, those pagans are terrible people. and they deserve the wrath of God. But me, I'm a moral man. I have a, you know, as a humanist, I have a wonderful moral philosophy. So I won't get God's judgment. Well, Paul is going to talk about that in verses 1 through 16, that the moral man is just as much in need of salvation as the pagan man. And then in 2:17 through 3:8, he's going to talk about the sin of the religious man, and primarily Jews there. Verse 17, for example, says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God." So here we have the religious people. And you know what? Paul's going to show that not only does the pagan need salvation, and not only does the moral man need salvation, but the religious person as well is in need of God's salvation. And then when he gets to chapter 3 and verse 9, he makes a summary statement. He's talking about first pagans, then moral people, then Jews. And when he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." So concluding this section, he's going to say everybody is in need of God's salvation. The pagan, the moralist, and the religious person. And in fact, chapter 1:18 through chapter 3:8 is all support for the statement that Paul makes in chapter 3, verse 9. All under sin. Now let's look at that sin of the moral man in chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. And again, keep it in context. We're talking about condemnation in this context. We're not talking about salvation. We're still proving that all men are under the wrath of God and all men need salvation. The section we're coming to breaks down this way. First, man's guilt. We'll look at that this hour. And then man's judgment. And we'll start that next hour. We won't finish it. Man's guilt breaks down into two sections. First, no excuse. Verse 1 and 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts out by saying, "Therefore, you are without excuse." So the moral man has no excuse. And verses 3 and 4 will be talking about no escape. And what Paul will do in those two verses is he's going to take some delusions that the moral man has. And he's going to tell them, you know, these delusions aren't real. And he's going to argue that they are every bit as much in need of salvation as the pagan man. And then in 5 through 16, Paul will talk about man's judgment. And he'll talk about the standard or standards. There will be four in the context. And actually, we'll back up to verse 2 to get the first one. And then the outcome of judgment and the principle involved in 11 through 16. And the principle is going to be simply this, that God is not a respecter of persons. He's not going to say, "Well, you're a Jew, therefore you aren't under God's wrath because you're a Jew or because you're a moral person." So he's no respecter of persons. And verse 11 will state that principle, and then verse 12 through 16 will explain it. So let's start at Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. And we'll be looking now at the sin of the moral man. And the first point we noted is that there is no excuse. There will be no excuse for the moral man. First, we need to note the connection to chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 starts with the word "therefore." And of course, when we see that, we need to know where we're at in the context. Remember in chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul said to the pagan man that they are without excuse. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So the pagan, the ones who only have creation to look at to see that God exists, and not only that God exists, but who God is. Remember, when we looked at that section, the pagan man looks at creation. He can see not only that God exists, but he can see attributes of God in creation. He can see God's power. He can see God's faithfulness in creation. So he is without excuse because he sees creation. He doesn't believe the message of creation. Now in chapter 2, verse 1, we find out that the moral man is without excuse. He says the same thing about them. Therefore, you are without excuse. In chapter 1, verse 32, the last verse, and the very last phrase of that verse, he says that, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And he's talking about all this list of sins he's listed. And that man, being sinful, not only practice these things, but they give approval when others practice them. And now, in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you who judge, practice the same things. And it's the same word again. So he's tying the moral man back to the pagan man. Paul has just proved that the pagan individual is without excuse. Now he's going to go on to prove the same thing about the moral man, the one who criticizes these pagans. And Paul's logic is going to be simply this. If you condemn others, you condemn yourself. Now, why is that? Well, it's very simple. If you condemn somebody else's action, you've just shown that you have standards. Because you can't condemn someone unless you have standards. And then that means that you have a concept of right and wrong. So if you have a concept of right and wrong, the question will be, who's lived up to it? Have you always, every single time in your entire life, done what's right? And we'll find out as we go through the context that unlike human judgment, God's judgment doesn't allow for a mistake now and then. And Paul's going to say, you have moral standards. That proves you know right from wrong. How many of you have been led by those moral standards every single time that you've ever done anything? And he's going to say then, you're without excuse too, because you've just admitted that you know right from wrong. Now, this is exactly the same principle that Paul used to condemn the pagans. He said, you have creation. You see creation, you ignore it. You know there's a God. You know who God is, but you reject that. And now he's going to say to the moral man, you have knowledge, and you prove it when you say you know right from wrong, and you ignore that. So the pagan man ignores revelation from God. The moral man ignores revelation from God. They're both in the same boat because they both have the same attitude towards truth. They reject truth. And that's going to be the whole issue of this section. The attitude towards truth. Do you believe truth or do you reject truth? And that's going to be very important next hour when we look at verse 6, when he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, why would he say that when he's just talking about relationship to truth? And we'll get to that next hour. So, in verse 1, Paul proves that every man is condemned according to his own judgment because he makes moral judgments. Now, verse 2 through 16, he's going to show that every man is also condemned by God's judgment, because God judges the same thing. He says in verse 1, and this may be somewhat confusing, he says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Now, does that mean that everybody he's talking to here, every moralist, practices all of the things that he listed in verse 28 through 32 of chapter 1? Look at verse 29. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God. Is chapter 2, verse 1 saying that the moral people do all of these things? No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying, and if you look down at verse 16 of chapter 2, we kind of get the idea. Paul is talking here about motivations and attitudes, not so much the actions themselves. In verse 16, he says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So what's in view is the attitude or the motivation. Now, what was the fundamental attitude of the pagan? As we studied chapter 1 of Romans, we saw the fundamental attitude, the basic attitude that the pagan had was that he had revelation from God and he rejected it. And when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and Paul says, you guys who judge the pagans, you do the same things. What things? They have revelation from God and they reject it. That doesn't mean that every moral man practices slander or practices murder or is disobedient to parents. What it means is they have revelation from God just like the pagan man has revelation from God, and they reject that revelation just like the pagan man does. And that's what he means in chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, you practice the same things as the pagans do. You have standards, you know right from wrong, and yet you ignore them. So you reject what God has given you. In verse 2, we start to look at the standard of God's judgment, and we'll pick this up again next hour. But in verse 2, he introduces the subject. He says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, Romans chapter 2 is going to be a very important chapter on judgment. And when we see that little phrase, the judgment of God, we're going to be talking about the content of the judgment, not so much the act of judgment. He's not talking about the act of judgment here, but the content. How is God going to judge? How will He do it? And he says that God will judge all men, and it's only natural then that he's going to describe the criteria God uses here. And there are going to be four standards in this chapter. He's going to say God judges according to these standards, and there will be four of them. And each one of them is introduced by the preposition kata. Now, kata introduces a standard or a norm. The first one we have in verse 2, it's according to truth. And this is totally lost in the New American Standard translation. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now, in the Greek, if you read that literally, it says, you know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon the ones doing these things. According to truth. So that's our first standard of God's judgment. And I have a marginal note in my Bible that says the judgment of God rightly falls, and there's a little one there. And if you look in the margin, it says literally is according to truth. And that's the way it should read. God's judgment is according to truth. And another point of the Greek text that we should note here is that the word truth does not have a definite article. It's not according to the truth. It's according to truth. Now remember, definite article. When you have one, it points to a specific. And when you don't have one, it's dealing with character. So God's judgment is going to be characterized by truth. It refers to things that are true or reality, or the facts of the case. God has all the facts, and His judgment is going to be based upon that. So the judgment is going to be according to the facts of the case. It won't be a false judgment. Now, He's going to in the context, and we'll get to these next hour, he's going to talk about the judgment of God being according to attitude in verse 5. It says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, literally, in verse 5, we have that same preposition again that we had in verse 2. It says, "But according to your stubbornness and unrepentant heart." According to. So it's another one of God's standards for judgment. And that's going to be their attitude. Man's attitude. His stubbornness and unrepentant heart. And we'll see next hour that unrepentant is a word that means it refuses to change his mind. So man has all of this revelation from God, be it creation, be it his own conscience, and yet he refuses to change his mind. And he rejects that message from God, or that revelation from God. God's judgment will be according to works. Now, don't get excited about this, because when we see it in its context next hour, we'll see that works is the basis for condemnation. Not salvation, condemnation. And that's what we're talking about in this context. Paul's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about how God condemns. And every man is condemned by his works. And we'll look at Revelation and at the great white throne judgment next hour. And you'll see that that judgment will be based on works. No one will pass that judgment. But next hour we'll see that. And then last one, according to the gospel in verse 16. It says, "On that day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So we have these four criteria for God's judgment given in Romans chapter 2. God's judgment will be according to truth. It will be according to man's attitude. It will be according to works for condemnation. And it will be according to the gospel. Now in verses 3 and 4, let's move on. No escape. And what this section is going to do, in these two little verses, is Paul's going to take two misconceptions that the moralist has, and he's going to argue against them. He's going to destroy the delusions of the moralist in these two verses. Because the moralist has a couple of false ideas. The first delusion that the moralist has is that man can escape God's judgment. And that's verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" So the idea here is that man thinks that he can escape God's judgment. And that word or phrase in English, word in Greek, "do you suppose," is the Greek word legizomai. Legizomai is an accounting term. It's a term that talks about thought and calculation. That word means to compute, to calculate. It's something that's very carefully thought out. Not something that just pops into your head, but something that's very carefully thought out. And that's what man is thinking here, and that's what man is doing. He's saying, "I'm moral. I'm not like those pagans. Those pagans, I agree with you. They're immoral. They should be judged." But then man is thinking, he's calculating, you know, "I'm better than them, and therefore I'm going to escape God's judgment. You know, I don't rob banks. I have a neighbor down the street who robs banks for a living. I don't do that. So I'm going to escape God's judgment." And that's how the moralist thinks. And Paul's going to say, no, that's not true. And there's a problem with human judgment. And we tend to think of judgment in terms of human judgment. And this is the moralist's big mistake. He thinks of judgment in terms of human judgment. There's some problems with that. Human judgment, first, it can be avoided. Now, judgment can be avoided. How can that happen? Well, somebody could commit a crime and that crime might never be discovered. So you just kind of bit the bullet, as they say on that one, or dodged the bullet, and you got away with it. And man tends to think that way. God probably didn't see that. It happened so quickly that maybe he didn't see. Maybe he didn't know that I really had an evil thought. So I'll probably get away with that one. Even if a crime is discovered, you know what? The criminal may never be caught. That happens a lot. I can speak with experience here, that crimes can happen and the criminal is never caught. The justice system could break down. That's very common in our culture. When we see the court system and the judgment system in our culture, and then we turn around and try and teach our children that God's judgment is perfect, they have no concept to work from, because our judgment system is so scatterbrained that they don't have anything as an example. So we tend to think of judgment in those terms. Well, I have a smart lawyer. He'll get me off. You know? Criminals can escape. So we tend to think of things in terms of human judgment, but you know that doesn't apply to God. Man's judgment is also imperfect. Man can never know all the facts in the case. And that's how man tends to think of God's judgment. You know, well, I won't tell him that when I did this, I was really had a bad attitude about it. So if I don't tell God that, I'll escape His judgment. Well, verse 16 says, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And we had that same concept when we looked at the concept of judgment in the prophecy series. Is that God knows all the facts in the case. He knows every fact and He knows every motive. So you can't escape like you can human judgment. Man's judgment is fallible. Have you noticed this? I don't know if anybody's noticed this, but punishment doesn't always fit the crime in our justice system. There are occasions when the punishment doesn't fit the crime. And I'm being quite facetious, because very often the occasion is that the punishment doesn't fit the crime in our judgment system. So if we see God's judgment in terms of man's judgment, we get all confused about these things. The last thing about man's judgment is it is relative, and it has to be. We can't judge everybody perfectly, because, gosh, there'd be nobody outside the prisons if we did that. So man grades on the curve. We have to think of in terms of the severity of the crime. Well, God doesn't grade on the curve, and He knows everything. So you see the difference between man's judgment and God's judgment. So this moralist in verse 3, he says, I'm better than these people, so I can escape God's judgment. Paul just blew that argument right out the window. He says, no, you can't. God knows all of this. Now, they have another delusion, and that's in verse 4. And that delusion is simply this. Since God isn't judging man right now, He won't do so in the future. Verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now, think lightly is a very mild translation of that Greek word kataphroneo. Kataphroneo means to hold in contempt. Literally, it means to think down on. To think down on or hold in contempt. King James has a better translation of this, I think. It's despiseth. I can't speak King James this morning. Despiseth thou? Do you despise in verse 4, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. And that catches it a little better. Despised, it means to hold in contempt. To hold in contempt. And that's what man does. He takes God's judgment and he holds it in contempt. Why does he do that? Well, because God isn't judging right now. So man can be contemptuous of God's judgment. In 121, we find that the pagan has this very same attitude. 121 says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations." So the pagan didn't honor God. The moralist doesn't honor God. He holds God's long-suffering in contempt, in fact. And what he's holding in contempt here is the grace of God. Now, why do I say that? He says the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Do you stop and think a minute. After the fall, could God have sent Adam and Eve directly to hell? Sure. They were guilty. He could have sent them to hell immediately. No questions asked. You know, you sinned, therefore you're eligible. I guess eligible is a bad term. For the wrath of God, he could have sent them to hell right then and there. But he didn't. He put off judgment. He could send everybody to hell and it would be no more than we deserve. Because as he's proving here in these opening chapters of Romans, everybody deserves God's wrath. And he could send us to hell at any time and be perfectly within his right to do so. So the very fact that we're still alive is a matter of God's grace. And the very fact that we're not in hell right now is a matter of God's grace. You have food to eat? That's God's grace. We call it common grace because everybody has this, believer and unbeliever alike. You know, if you stop and think about it, God doesn't owe us anything. Man tends to think that God owes us something. God owes me something. He owes me food to eat for tomorrow. No, he doesn't. He doesn't owe us a thing because we're guilty and deserving of his wrath. So every minute that goes by without judgment is a matter of God's grace. He uses three words here for common grace: kindness, forbearance, and patience. Kindness is an attitude that disposes one to do good. So God preserves man. He provides for man, even though man is a sinner, to give him a chance to believe the gospel. God operates in grace. Forbearance, literally forbearance, means holding up or holding back or putting up with God, with man's contempt for God. You know, God doesn't have to put up with this. He says that man takes his grace and he thinks lightly of it. So God doesn't have to tolerate that, but he does, out of grace. Patience. Patience is a mental attitude that leads to withholding judgment. Again, God is well within his rights to judge us all, or to judge all, right now. Again, remember he's talking about condemnation here, not salvation. We'll get to that in chapter 3. And what's the purpose of common grace? That's the last part of the verse there. It says, "Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance." Now, leads to is a word that talks about an intended action. God's grace has an intended action of leading us, or leading man, to repentance, to change his mind. It's what we call a conative present tense. It's an intended action. Repentance is the word metanoia. Metanoia is a very simple word that means to change your mind. Now, when we think of repentance, we get a whole bunch of connotations in our language about repentance. We think of tears. We think of very emotional type thing. But actually, the word metanoia simply means to change your mind. It may or may not involve feeling sorry. It may or may not involve tears. So what he's talking about here, he says the kindness of God leads you to changing your mind. About what? Well, in the context, or in the whole context of Romans, we'll see what God wants us to change our mind about is the fact that His Son died for our cross, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And actually, believing that and repenting are two ways of looking at the same thing. Because if I didn't believe the gospel before, but I believe it now, what happened? I changed my mind. Had to. If I believed one thing before and a different thing now, I've changed my mind. And that's what repentance means. I've repented. I've changed my mind. So the purpose of common grace and the reason God doesn't judge immediately is to give us time to believe the gospel message. That's the reason for common grace. Now, man has a way of perverting that. Man's perversion of common grace is that he holds it in contempt. He thinks lightly of it. He thinks, well, you know what? God isn't pouring out His wrath right now, so what's the conclusion? Ah, He must be pleased with me. God must be pleased with me because I'm not as bad as my neighbor down the street. Because God is withholding His wrath right now. Or he thinks, well, God is withholding His wrath because God's getting old and He probably can't pour out His wrath anymore. He's just too weak to do that. Or God is, He's just this old man in a rocking chair up in heaven and He's totally ineffective and, I'm a powerful man, so I don't have to worry about God's wrath. That's how man perverts God's common grace. God says, I'm withholding wrath right now so that you can believe the gospel. Man doesn't believe the gospel. He holds God's grace in contempt. Now, next hour, we'll get to verse 6 and we'll start talking about man's judgment. And when we talk about man's judgment, we'll be talking about the criteria that God uses. And in verse 6 it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And we'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this chapter in Romans that tells us so much about your judgment. We pray that we can be accurate in our interpretations of it and diligent in our believing the text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.